Good morning, church family. It's nice to be able to get that sense that we're gathering corporately, at least in spirit, even though we can't be gathering physically for the time being. It's nice to have a sense that others are tuning in at the same time so we can be worshiping the Lord, opening our Bibles, and even singing together. Today, the title of this morning's sermon is going to be Fellow Servants. And as I was thinking about that, it made me think about songs that we could sing. And one that came to mind was Servant's Heart by Ron Hamilton that we sing here at church. So I'll be putting the words in an email to you later tonight, which is Saturday night, so that you'll have it in front of you on Sunday morning. And then I'm also going to be singing a song titled Only Christ in Me, or Christ in Me. And the reality is those two things go into this idea of being a fellow servant for the Lord. One is that it's produced as a byproduct of our occupation with Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God working inside of us. So it's Christ in me that makes it possible to serve Him. And also it's about having a servant's heart, having a desire to want to serve the Lord and a willingness in order then for the Lord to use us. So this first song here is going to be Servant's Heart, and then we'll make a little bit of an adjustment and I'll sing the second song, which is a little bit more contemporary. Some of you might not have heard it, but hopefully you can get the sense of it by reading the lyrics as I sing it, and maybe even you know it and can sing along too at home. So this is Servant's Heart first. Okay, that first song was Servant's Heart by Ron Hamilton. We have it in our blue hymnals here, and I hope you were able to sing along with that. The good thing about an audio recording is you can play it back and sing it as many times as you want. This next song is called Christ in Me, and the reality is that this is a critical component to what we'll be talking about today in terms of fellow servants. This obsession with the things this world says make us happy. Can't see the slaves we are In all the searching, all the grasping, like we deserve much more than all these blessings we're holding. So now I'm running free into an ocean of mercy, unending. So come and empty me, so that it's you I breathe. I want my life to be only Christ in me. So I will fix my eyes, 'cause you're my source of life. I need the world to see that it's Christ in me. That it's Christ in me. Done with what holds me down, the things I once was chasing after. Throw off these heavy chains that I have let become my master. So now I'm running free into an ocean of mercy, unending. So come and empty me, so that it's you I breathe. I want my life to be only Christ in me. So I will fix my eyes, 'cause you're my source of life. I need the world to see that it's Christ in me. Yeah, that it's Christ in me. So come and empty me, so that it's you I breathe. I want my life to be only Christ in me. So I will fix my eyes, 'cause you're my source of life. I need the world to see that it's Christ in me. Yeah, that it's Christ in me.
Okay, give me a minute. I'm going to switch mics.
Okay, before we get started with the sermon itself, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this local church, for this body of believers that can be joined together corporately to accomplish together what we could never accomplish on our own, that we could live out your plan for us in conjunction with one another, that we would see the value in that even though we're separated in proximity physically, that we would see just how great it is to be a part of a body, a local body of believers that is striving and pulling in the same direction, each having their own role, each having their own talents, each having their own giftedness, so that together as one body we could accomplish great things for you, that we could truly be a beacon of light, that the world around us could see, that we could be an encouragement to one another, that we could grow together in faith, and that we could, again, be stronger together than we would otherwise be. Pray that as we open the Word of God this morning and look at the ending of Colossians chapter 4, that you would give me wisdom in the things that I say. Pray that this would be about you and it wouldn't be about me. Pray that you could speak through me, that I'd be a willing channel, and that you would make what I say clear. Pray for those that are listening, that this would be something that's useful to them because they have open ears that are eager to hear what you want to communicate to them through your word. Pray that this would be something that would be practical and that ultimately it would be you who would be lifted up and that it would be you who would get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the title of this sermon is Fellow Workers. This is going to be a two-part series called Fellow Workers. This will be part one. Now, I laugh a little bit about that because I had the audacity to mention to somebody not long ago that I thought I'd be able to bring the book of Colossians to a close here in one message. And obviously, that didn't prove to be true. It's turned out to be a two-part series called Fellow Workers. But we are on the home stretch here, friends. We are now down to two messages left in our beginning to end verse by verse study of the book of Colossians. Now, when you're thinking about the title, Fellow Workers, the word fellow is a unique word that isn't used very often anymore. Now, one of the few people I've heard say this probably in the last year would be Louis Motley. He occasionally uses the phrase jolly good fellow. But the word fellow has a little bit fallen out of favor. You see, it's defined as a person in the same position, involved in the same activity, or otherwise associated with another. That's who a fellow is. Somebody who is in the same position as you. Somebody who's involved in the same activity. They're your fellow. Somebody who is otherwise associated with you. That's your fellow. Now, if you are a believer, then you are every other believer's fellow positionally. You see, because you're in the same position in Christ. You're involved in the same activity to some extent. We'll see that later. You're associated with one another because you're in the same family. You're brothers and sisters in Christ, but you're also fellows positionally in Christ. Now, practically, it's God's will that believers be fellow workers, striving together corporately to accomplish the work of the ministry. That's God's will for believers, that they could be fellow workers, striving together corporately in a way that they're working in unity, not in opposition, that they're working in conjunction with one another, not individually separated from one another. You see, we see that in Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs." This is what Paul hopes to hear, this, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what fellow workers do. They strive together. Striving is another word that's synonymous in many ways with worker or working. To be fellow workers striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, there's no place in a life lived God's way for independent mindedness. Let me say that again. There is no place in a life lived God's way for independent mindedness. Now, I've touched on that before, and I'll touch on that for the remainder of my tenure as the speaker of this church. The reality is that there's no place for that. That's not God's design. That's not God's will. And you say, well, I don't need anyone else. Tough. God says you do need each other. You need to rely and depend on and be operating in conjunction with one another. One another's are mentioned in terms of subject matter as much as any other topic besides some of the warnings in the New Testament, probably second only to that. The one another's are vital. You may be saying, I'll do this on my own. No, you won't. The reality is the Bible tells us that you can do nothing without Christ, for starters. Apart from me, you can do no thing, absolutely nothing without Christ. And then Christ is saying, my plan for you is that once you get that through your thick skull, then you see that in addition to not being able to do anything without me, you can't do anything to be in alignment with my plan for you if you're going to refuse to corporately join and worship together with a body of believers. Now, God doesn't lay out what size that might need to be. He says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am. The reality is that God's not a God who's interested primarily in numerical success or in the size of the gathering or the size of the local church. But the reality is that he does not allow for a plan. He has not had a plan that would allow for you, I should say, to operate independent of others. And I've heard others say, well, I don't work well with others. I don't play well with others. That's not an issue of God's plan being flawed. That's an issue of your thinking being flawed. God wants to get inside of your head. He wants to get inside of your heart so that your mind is focused on him. When your mind is focused on him and occupied on him, his spirit can work inside of you to change your thinking from the inside out so that you would see that you are meant to work well with others, that you're meant to work in union with others, that you're supposed to be tied in and plugged in as a part of a body with others, serving the Lord corporately. And if you don't believe me, just read the New Testament and see over and over and over and over and over again how God talks about the importance of the local church and the importance of the body concept. You cannot ignore the passages that are littered throughout the New Testament about how important that is. So if you're thinking otherwise, you need to start praying, Lord, help me to change my thinking so that I can leave my independent spirit behind and first and foremost become dependent on you. And then when I'm dependent on you and your spirit is alive and allowed the freedom to work inside of me, bring me in union with others so that I can be dependent on them too and they can be dependent on me, because that's how a body functions. A body can't do without vital parts like an arm or an eye or those things. The body to function optimally the way God intended requires all of those parts to be plugged in. So today's passage and next week's also will remind us of the importance of corporately serving the Lord with other believers. Let's get started by reading Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. That's the passage that we're going to cover, Lord willing, this morning. Colossians 4, 10 through 11. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Those are the verses that we're going to dig into this morning. There's going to be two sections here. You'll see that Paul breaks down those who are in service with him, who are serving the Lord as fellow workers with him that are of the circumcision. And then he's going to refer to a second group that we'll cover next week, those who are not of the circumcision. So there's two sets of people. And we're going to focus in on some of these characters that are mentioned here in this first set and how they're fellow workers together with Paul as God intended. Let's dive into verse 10, and we're going to go through 11a, because that's sort of where the sentence ends. And then 11b picks up with a new thought, with a new sentence. So verse 10 through 11a is this: Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So that's just like stuck in there. And Jesus, who is called Justice. So those are the three: Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. So those are the three that we're going to learn what the Bible says about these men this morning. Let's start with Aristarchus. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. This is an interesting character because Aristarchus is mentioned five times in the Bible. He's mentioned five times. Every reference involves his actively being involved as a fellow worker with Paul. Every mention of the five, including this one where he's called a fellow prisoner. You can't be a fellow worker anymore with somebody than to be a fellow prisoner with that person for the sake of the gospel. Now you think about that. Most people don't have one mention of them in the Bible. He has five, and in each instance, he's being actively referred to for his work for Christ, his service for Christ. He's not just being mentioned as being somebody who's doing nothing. He's being mentioned because of his faithfulness to serve the Lord. He was a steady companion of Paul, we'll learn in a second. That's quite a testimony. When every mention of you in the Bible is of your active work for Christ's sake, that's quite a testimony. You think about this. This is how an ambassador for Christ should be known. Now, the question naturally would be when you think about this, if this is how Aristarchus is known, if this is how a Christian should be known, the next logical question is, how are you known? How would you be referenced if you were referenced in the New Testament? Would any of the references about you mention you serving the Lord, being a fellow worker for the Lord, being a prisoner for Christ? If you were referenced, would you be referenced for those types of things? Or would you be referenced as somebody who is causing problems? Would you be referenced as somebody who needed to be corrected? As somebody who was leading people astray? As somebody who was causing division in the church? Would you be mentioned as somebody who all seek their own? That kind of a person. Would you be mentioned as somebody who had forsaken Paul? Would you be mentioned as somebody who had been faithless, or would you be mentioned as somebody who was faithful? Now, by God's grace and with the enablement of His Spirit inside of you, you can be found faithful. That's why there's a song that we love so much that says, "May all who come behind us find us faithful." You talk about the legacy that you're leaving for people who come behind you or who are living in conjunction with you right now. And the choice is, am I leaving a legacy of being faithful or am I leaving a legacy of being faithless? Am I living a legacy of one who is gripped by fear in times of difficulty? And if you want to hear more about that, listen to the message from last Wednesday about David and Goliath and a cause worth fighting for. And are you going to be somebody who's known by being gripped by fear in a Goliath moment in your life? Or are you going to be known as a man or woman that was full of faith in Christ and responding with your eyes turned upward and with a heart that is fully satisfied that God, who has promised He's able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that you could ask or think, could undertake for any problem in your life? That with God there's nothing that's impossible. That your God can move mountains if you were to have even a mustard seed amount of faith. Is that the kind of faith that you have? Is that how your thinking is? And that is that how you would be known? Is that how you would be reported? Is that how you would be recorded on the pages of Scripture? And that's what God would want for you. That's what God wants your legacy to be. That's what God wants your children to think of when they think of you, is that you are a man or woman who walked by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's God's plan for the believer. Now, what else do we know about Aristarchus? Well, he was a Macedonian. Now, this, if you're looking at a map, this is the northern part of Greece. And some of the prominent early churches were established there on Paul's second missionary journey. Those churches included Philippi. So when you're reading the letter to the Philippians, that's being written to the church that's at Philippi. The church of Thessalonica. So when you're reading the letter to the Thessalonians, that's where that's located, in northern Greece. The area was known then as Macedonia. And the other church that's found in that area is Berea. So when you say, be like the Bereans, what were the Bereans known for? I'll give the kids a chance to try to answer. Nobody? I'm teasing. There's no kids here. At home, kids, I hope you knew this. The Bereans were known for their diligent study of the Bible. They were known for their deep interest in taking what they were hearing and comparing it to what they were reading in God's Word. That's why your Sunday school teachers and your parents and me as your pastor, we can be instrumental in your lives to speak truth into your lives. But your job, your responsibility is to go back to the Bible that's been entrusted to you, God's only communication to you, and to compare what you're hearing with what the Word of God says. Because only when you know what is true will you be able to identify what is false. You study what's true to be able to identify what's false. I've said that before. You don't study what's false to identify what's false. You study what's true so that when you hear something that's wrong or incorrect, that it jumps out at you because you have a firm foundation. And that's what the Bereans were known for. Now, we can see the scripture for that in Acts 27:1-3. Acts 27:1-3 is where we learn that that's where Aristarchus was from. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Now here it is. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So that's another observation. Our third observation about him is that he was from Thessalonica. He was a part of that community, that church that was founded by the Apostle Paul. And we just read about that in Acts 27:1-3. Now, he became a companion of Paul on his third missionary journey. That's the next observation. Aristarchus became a companion of Paul on his third missionary journey. We see that in Acts 20:4. Acts 20:4. It says this. This is actually, I may be wrong about the verse here. It may be more than just verse 4. It's probably 1-4 or something like that. But after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, we're going to see later that that uproar involved this idea of Demetrius was a silversmith that was making his living off of making false idols. He was making idols for people to purchase, and the business was on a steep decline because people were responding to the truth that Paul was preaching. And so the idol-making business was suffering because of it. So Demetrius gathered the other metal workers that were profiting from this enterprise, from this vocation, if you will. And he got them together and he got them all fired up to try to do harm to Paul and to end his ministry in that area. And one of the people that got caught up in that, we'll see later, was Aristarchus. But let's read here. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea, there's the Berean church there, accompanied him to Asia. Also, who went with him? Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. There's another reference to Aristarchus being from Thessalonica. And Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So those are all the fellow workers or the people that were traveling and working hand in hand with Paul at that time. And you see that one of the ones that joined him and continued on with him on that third missionary journey was Aristarchus. Another detail that we know about Aristarchus is he was imprisoned twice. He was first seized in Ephesus. That's what we are reading about in Acts chapter 20. Now, if we were to go to Acts chapter 19, again, I gave you the background about the silversmiths are up in a riot, and they're causing the people to turn against Paul. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So there we know that they were his companions. That reinforces our fourth point, that he was a companion of Paul on the third missionary journey. But also we see that he was seized. He was imprisoned in Ephesus. Paul himself wasn't at that time, but Aristarchus and Gaius were. And so that was one time that for the sake of the gospel, by being a fellow worker with Paul, he put himself in harm's way. He was also imprisoned with Paul in Rome. How do we know that? From this very passage that we're in. This is referring to Paul's first imprisonment when he was under house arrest. But you see that here in this verse. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you in verse 10 here of Colossians chapter 4. So two times there, we have this sense that he was imprisoned as a result of his service for the Lord. Would you be willing to be a prisoner for Christ? You see, that phrase can be used literally and it can be used figuratively. It can be, I believe it's being used literally here, but the reality is that it can be used to just reference somebody who is so deeply devoted and tied to Christ that they're a prisoner of Christ in a sense, that they've been taken captive. He's captivated their thinking. And if you've been captivated by somebody, that's another way of saying you're imprisoned to them. Are you captivated by Christ? You're very unlikely to ever be imprisoned for your faith. The day is coming when they will likely have more persecution, when Christians will face more persecution. In other places of the world, people are literally imprisoned and executed for their faith. In this country, it's not that likely. But figuratively, are you captivated by Christ? That's what he wants. He wants to be your all. He wants to be your everything. He wants to be first. He wants to be preeminent. He wants to have the place of the highest focus and regard in your thinking. And when he's not on the throne of your thinking, when he's not the one that has that place of priority, your thinking is out of alignment. And God wants you to say, not feel bad about that, but God wants you to just start by admitting, my thinking isn't in alignment with yours. Why? Because I'm not prioritizing you the way you want me to prioritize you. Now help me to have a heart that would be captivated by you, so that the first thing on my mind wouldn't be me. The first thing on my mind wouldn't be to promote me and lift myself up and point the flashlight of my life on me and put the spotlight on me and say, everybody, look at me. That my first thought in every situation would be, look at my Savior. Look at my Jesus. Look at the one who died for me and gave himself for me. Give me that heart. And God, by his grace, through the enablement of his Spirit, is able and willing to do that in you, if that's something that you even want, and if you'll allow that to happen, if you'll stop resisting that, if you'll have a mind that's occupied with him, that will be a natural byproduct of your thinking being stayed and focused on him. Just like so many things, they're a byproduct only when our thinking is on the right object, our thinking is on Jesus Christ, we're occupied with him. But Aristarchus was imprisoned twice because of his faith and because of his willingness to serve the Lord. Maybe that could be true of us. Now, the other thing about Aristarchus is that he likely died as a martyr with Paul at the hand of Nero. Now, that's taken from church tradition, but a number of sources I looked at said that there's church oral history or tradition that has kept track of, or they have books of martyrs where they kept track of people who were martyred or lost their lives because of their service for Christ. And it's said that Aristarchus was one of them. Now imagine this. We've looked at these different characteristics of Aristarchus, but imagine this. Imagine what his tombstone could look like or would look like. You see, I was picturing his tombstone and I was picturing these words: worker, prisoner, and martyr for Christ. Worker, prisoner, and martyr for Christ. What a testimony. If tombstones spoke to priorities in life, what would your tombstone say? What is your tombstone going to say? Would it say worker, prisoner, and martyr for Christ? Or would it say all seek their own and not the things of Christ? And the reality is that in Adam, when we're walking under the influence of the sin nature, when we're walking in the flesh, that is what our tombstone at that moment would say. All seek their own. And in that instance, to make it personal, he sought his own things and not the things of Christ. Or she sought her own things and not the things of Christ. But it certainly, when we're walking in that mindset, would not say, servant or worker, prisoner and martyr for Christ. It would not say that. But when we're walking by means of the Spirit, when we're walking in occupation with Jesus Christ, when we're letting Him have His way in us, our tombstone in that moment, figuratively, could say worker, prisoner, and martyr for Christ. And that's what Aristarchus was known for. Think about that. I hope that's it was convicting for me. I hope it's convicting for you. And don't just be convicted. See, conviction is just step one. Conviction is just to have a conscience or be touched about some aspect of your life that's out of whack. The next step is to let the Lord make some change happen in your life. To allow God's Spirit to make that not be true of you anymore. And God is faithful to do that when you allow that to happen. But it's not any good. It doesn't do you one bit of good to be convicted about something that's out of alignment and then just throw your hands in the air and say, Poor me. I don't think I could ever serve the Lord. I don't think if He hasn't changed me yet, He's not going to change me now. I've been at this a long time and I haven't had any success. Poor me, poor me. I just don't think that would ever be true of me. I think that's for the really spiritual people. I don't think that could ever be true of me. And we have this way of, even in those moments, making it all about us. And Christ is saying, I loved you. I saw you as a pearl beyond price. I bankrupt heaven to save you. And I certainly didn't do that so that you could just wallow in self-centeredness and self-pity and self-focus and self-occupation and just to be fixated on yourself. I paid that price for you with the idea that you could live to lift up the one who died for you. That you could want to have a life that would bring me glory. That you could want to have your life stand in light of eternity for something that would matter. That you wouldn't want to waste your life, but that you'd want to redeem the time by allowing me to use you to accomplish my purposes, not your own. And the thing of it is it's never too late. Any given moment, it takes one step to turn around and face the other direction. It's one step, a decision to say, I'm going to leave the past behind. As Paul said so eloquently, forgetting the things that are behind, I press onward toward the mark of the high calling. The reality is that for me to live as Christ and to die would be gain, he was saying. And it starts with forgetting the past and moving forward. And the Bible says that in the measure that we're willing to have our thinking occupied with Jesus Christ, that His Spirit will work inside of us to transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we could then prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. God's plan for you is to be transformed, to not be conformed to the same old pattern of failure and frustration that comes from being occupied with yourself and being focused and fixated on your flesh, your natural man. God's plan is to transform you, to change you into something that you're not naturally because of His power inside of you. And you know what? That takes a supernatural power source. Because you can say, but Pastor, you're talking about something that is unnatural. You're right, I am. You're talking about something that's supernatural. You're right, I am. And you know what? You have a supernatural power source inside of you so that you can live a supernatural life. What is the point of having that capacity but never taking advantage of it? That would be like having inside of you the capacity to lift cars and never showing anybody that you could do that. What a waste. Think of all the little kids that would love to see that. That would be like having the capacity inside of you to cure cancer, but never doing anything with that. That would like be having the capacity inside of you to dramatically change people's lives around you, but choosing to never do anything with that. And you know what? I'm starting to hit home because some of those things are really absolutely possible that God wants to use you to change the lives of those around you if you'll let Him. We need to keep moving. Who's next in this list? Well, the second one is Mark. with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. I did a two-part series about Mark a couple of years ago that was recently uploaded onto Sermon Audio. So you could listen to those if you want all the skinny on Mark. But the reality is he's a fascinating character. He's mentioned by name 8 times in the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Mark, likely with Peter as his source. And this is how I would summarize his life. His life progression went like this. He was willing as a youngster. He had early failure and late success. So a willing start, early failure, and late success. See, he starts out, if you listen to those messages, he starts out as a young teenager who is a cousin of Barnabas, who has grown up with his mother Mary hosting other believers in his house. He grows up around Peter. He grows up around Barnabas. He grows up among some of the pillars of the early church. And he grows up with this great zeal to serve the Lord. And that's why early on, he starts off with a bang, and he goes out with Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. He goes out as an assistant. But for some reason, the trials and tribulations of serving the Lord are too hard, and he runs home with his tail between his legs. That offends and upsets Paul to the point where, on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to give John Mark a second chance, and Paul says, absolutely not. The work that we're doing is too critical. There's absolutely no way we're taking the guy who abandoned us the first go-around with us. And so it causes a permanent split between Paul and Barnabas, such that Paul then leaves with Silas, and Barnabas leaves with John Mark. And they go off and they go on their own separate two-person missionary journeys or teams. But then we see, when you talk about that early failure, we see the late success, because you have all of these references to John Mark working in conjunction with Peter and how faithful he was in serving the Lord with Peter. That's where he got the first-person account that he records in the Gospel of Mark with all the time he spent with Peter. And then we read in 2 Timothy that at the end of Paul's life, one of the people that Paul desperately wants to see on his deathbed is John Mark. And the words out of Paul's mouth talk about a change in perspective. Talk about a change in opinion. The words out of Paul's mouth as he's dying is, and bring John Mark with you because he is profitable or useful to me for the ministry. Bring him. Bring the writings, the parchments, bring the cloak that I left at Troas, and bring John Mark with you because he's profitable. Those are the things that as Paul is dying, he wants Timothy to come quickly and bring with him. One of those three things is this man, John Mark, who Paul says earlier on, he's absolutely useless to me. He's not coming. So God can change lives. He changed John Mark's life, and that's something that you could see in greater detail if you were to listen to those messages. Now, how about you? Are you somebody who was maybe had a willing start? Are you somebody who maybe was raised in a Christian family or in a Christian church or a Christian home or with Christian teaching, and you wanted to serve the Lord when you were young, maybe as you went through your grade school or your elementary or your junior high years, maybe even into high school you did, and then you got captivated by the things of the world. Satan flashed a few baubles in front of you as you got to be a teenager. Maybe it was girls, maybe it was boys, maybe it was the football team. Maybe he flashed a new car in front of you, or maybe he flashed a college education in front of you. Maybe it was something that was good, maybe it was something that was bad. Maybe it was something that was overtly sinful. Maybe it was something that wasn't. But he still distracted you. He flashed some baubles at you, and he took your eyes off of him. You lost your first love. And so you had that failure. And then you got a choice to make. Some of you who are listening to this right now, you're still wallowing in that failure. You had early failure and you're still there. And God's saying, forget that. Be like John Mark.
Leave that failure behind you and step out into the irresistible future with me. The past is irreparable, but leave it in my capable hands. The future is irresistible, but you got to depend on me. Step out, move forward, leave that behind. Can you do that? And your story may be different. Maybe your story didn't involve anything to do with Christ early on. And now God is still saying the same thing to you. Leave that junk in the past. That was still wasted life. Every minute that you spent, every breath that you breathed apart from Christ was absolutely useless and wasted. And Christ is saying, now don't keep dredging that back up. Leave that behind you. You're now clothed in me. I'm in you and you're in me. I'm all that you need. So now step out by faith. Live life in me. And leave that behind. So everybody has a choice to make about, are you going to be defined by your past or are you going to be defined by your Savior and your position in Christ and who you are in Him? See, we're not to be defined by our failures. We're to be defined by the one who can perfect our failures and make us mature in Him, and who's already died to pay for the consequence of our sinfulness. He's now given us access to a life of abundance. And will we take it? That's the question. So we keep moving here with John Mark because there's a few little extra things about him. It says, about whom you received instructions. Now, two things here. One, it could be referring to past instructions they had received. It also could refer to the instructions that immediately follow. So it could be there was a separate letter, separate communication with instructions about how to deal with John Mark when he came to visit them. Or this phrase, about whom you received instructions, could be referring to this exact instruction which follows, which is what? If he comes to you, welcome him. So it could just be referring to that. It doesn't matter. I don't see why it would be very important. If John Mark comes to you, welcome him. That's the last part referring to John Mark. Pretty straightforward. Welcome carries the idea of greeting someone who's arriving in a glad, polite, or friendly way. Put on a warm welcome for John Mark if he comes. That was the idea. And here you have this example of Paul now being willing to work with John Mark, just like John Mark worked with Peter, just like Paul is asking for John Mark on his deathbed. And it wasn't that long earlier on the second missionary journey where Paul is saying, this guy isn't coming with. So that's another thing to see there with Paul, even that Mark clearly had rectified things or proven himself reliable after that failure. Now, who's the third character? This is going to be the shortest one. And Jesus, who is called Justice. And Jesus, who is called Justice. This is the only mention of this individual in the New Testament. Now, the same name, not the same person, is used two other times in the New Testament. The first one, I think, is a remarkable story in Acts 1:23. Different guy, though. And then in Acts 18:7, probably a third different guy because this name was very popular. So there's probably three separate mentions of this person, Justice, who are not any of them the same. This Justice is the only time that he's mentioned here. Now, just out of a total sideline here, Acts 1:23, that Justice is being mentioned as one of the two candidates to replace, to be the 12th disciple after the betrayal. And so, that's just an interesting sideline. Also, it's very interesting if you go read that account, the way that they decided on who to pick. They selected two people who had been with them the whole time, or with followers of Christ the whole time. So this was somebody who was just like them, had personally known Christ, had been a follower of Christ during his life. They selected these two guys to be picked from. So now let's just go there. Acts 1:23. Total rabbit trail here. Acts 1:23. Guy just happens to have the same name. So Judas has betrayed Christ, he's hung himself, and now they're looking to fill that spot. So these were the criteria, verse 21. Therefore, of these men who, what are the criteria, have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. See the importance of the resurrection there? They're saying that the primary importance of the apostles was to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. You see that if Christ isn't alive, listen to the message from Easter. If Christ wasn't alive, if he didn't raise from the dead, then there is no salvation. There is no point in Christianity. And that's really interesting that that's the focus here in selecting another apostle, to be a witness to his resurrection. And they proposed two, and here were the two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." So it starts with prayer. Now, how do they ask him to confirm that, though? To take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Justus missed out here. He wasn't selected. But the way they did it is they prayed about it and then cast lots. So I don't know. I just think it's fascinating that that's how they chose to make that decision. They didn't just kind of go around and, you know, have a vote per se. It sounds like they actually cast lots like they did for Christ's clothes when he was being crucified on Calvary. Now back on track. What's the principle that we can take away from these three guys and their willingness to serve the Lord? Well, God, it's this. God wants you to be a fellow too, serving him as part of a like-minded group of believers, not independently in isolation. You see, Paul wasn't serving the Lord on his own. These are the first three that he mentions. I told you already, next week we're going to cover the rest. Paul had a ministry team that he was operating with. He wasn't operating independently. He wasn't a lone wolf. He wasn't trying to do everything himself. He was working in conjunction with other people who were willing to be a part of the ministry that he was doing, to work shoulder to shoulder with him. So that's the principle to take away. God doesn't want that for you either. Now let's move on to the second sentence here in 11b. Referencing these three, are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Now, if we start with the first phrase there, these are my only fellow workers. When you think about fellow workers, that's the title of the sermon, fellow workers. It's defined as a person participating in the same work as oneself. You could say a co-worker. That's another way of thinking about it. That phrase is found 13 times in the New Testament. It's used 12 times by Paul and one time by John. Now note in this passage, note the leadership perspective of Paul. These are my only fellow workers. Paul was an apostle. A position of authority and leadership is what he held. But he focused primarily on the shared cause they were working to promote, namely the cause of Christ. You want to be an effective leader? Have come alongside other people. Work towards a shared goal, a shared cause. Don't lord over them. Don't try to flex your muscle and show them that you're the one in charge. Now, yes, somebody does have to be in charge. God does call people to leadership. That's not the point. The point is, how are you going to lead? You're going to lead by example. You're going to lead by working shoulder to shoulder with others for the sake of the ministry. That's what Paul did. Don't believe me? Let's look at 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We're looking at 1 verse 23 and 24. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Meaning, he didn't want to come to Corinth in person to have to discipline using his apostolic authority. He didn't want to come and have to correct them again in person. So he spared them by not going in person. Now, what does he say in verse 24 here? Here's the same perspective I just brought out. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but what? But our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. See Paul's attitude, his perspective? I could come, and as with my apostolic authority, I could try to set you straight. But I see myself as a fellow worker with you, with a shared faith. We're in this together. That for your sake, I didn't come in person because I wanted the Spirit of God to convict you and to bring about change in your lives without me having to do that. Now, you are a fellow. When you talk about fellow workers here, you are a fellow if you are saved because you have that shared relationship in Christ. You know, we talked about how it involves being associated with another person or being in the same position. Positionally, you are a fellow if you're in Christ. But are you a co-worker? Are you a fellow worker? Are you helping to advance the cause of Christ? Are you actively participating in the ministry of the local church? And if you don't go here, a different local church. Are you a part of the work that needs to go on, striving together for the furtherance of the gospel? Sounds like work. It is. It takes workers to accomplish the work of the ministry. The ministry can't go on without workers. And are you a part of that? Now, if not, God wants every believer practically to be not just a fellow, but a fellow worker who's actively engaged in the body, working within that body concept to advance the cause of Christ. So pray, Lord, change my thinking. Give me that priority. Give me that focus. Give me that mentality. Now, what's the next part? These are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Now, I can't be dogmatic or absolutely sure what that refers to, but I believe it means this. I think it's primarily referring to advancing God's will on earth in connection with his sovereign, universal rule and plan. You know, there's a kingdom of God in the sense of the messianic or the 1,000-year kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. It's been promised to Israel. You will have a 1,000-year messianic kingdom. But the Bible also talks about the kingdom of God more generically. Like everything is, he is king, and everything falls under his rule. It is the kingdom of God in a bigger picture sense. And I believe that's what this is referring to. Because Paul wasn't preaching primarily. He was preaching the gospel of Christ. He was preaching about Jesus and about how salvation comes through faith alone in Christ alone, how you can become a member of the body of faith, how you can be a member of the church, the universal church and the local church in time right now by being a part of what God is trying to accomplish in this church age, in our dispensation right now. I don't think he's referring to the messianic kingdom. These are fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Now, how do you advance God's kingdom in a general, universal sense like that? Well, it's accomplished primarily by proclaiming Christ, who he is and what he's done. So are you a fellow worker for the kingdom of God? Are you proclaiming who Christ is? Are you proclaiming truths that Christ taught? Are you proclaiming what Christ has done for sinners? Is that a part of your message? Is that something that you're advancing? You know, and it's something that's actually become very popular, I think too popular, because it's not really mentioned that often in the New Testament. This idea of the universal or the bigger kingdom of God. But a lot of people nowadays, it's kind of popular to say, we're building the kingdom. We're advancing the kingdom. We're adding to the kingdom. And it's confusing because the vast majority of references to the kingdom in the New Testament are talking about the messianic kingdom. So while it's true universally that if one soul is added to faith, they're added to the kingdom in a sense that God reigns over everything. He is the king in heaven, and one day that saved sinner will go to be with him in heaven. That's true. So you are advancing the cause of Christ when you're living and serving him. You are building the kingdom in a sense. But I just think it's confusing to use that language. So I wouldn't recommend, based on this passage, to start taking up that kind of language. Though it can be technically true, it's not the focus of the New Testament when the New Testament talks about the kingdom. That's an aside. Now, note this. We're advancing the kingdom by proclaiming Christ. We're not striving to make a better world in the present. We're not working to build fancy and ornament-filled churches. That's not advancing the kingdom. That's not what being a fellow worker for the kingdom of God is all about. It's about proclaiming Christ. That's what for the kingdom of God is about. The labor of these men wasn't focused on temporal things. It wasn't focused up on cleaning up the world around them. It was focused on advancing the cause of Christ by preaching the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was focused on eternity. Now, how about you? Is advancing the cause of Christ the primary focus of your labors? Is advancing the cause of Christ the primary focus of your existence? Do you live to lift him up? Or do you live to just fit in? Do you live to lift him up, or do you live to just fit him in where it's convenient? And when you're talking about being a fellow worker for Christ, it's about having that be your primary focus. So pray about that. The reality is there's not one person listening to this who couldn't stand to let the Lord make himself a greater priority in their life. Satan is very crafty at taking a lot of things that on the surface look good and on the surface look attractive and on the surface even appeal to our moral sense of goodness. And he has a way of taking even something as simple as busyness, and he has a way of using that to take over priority in our lives instead of living to lift Christ up. So think about that, because it's convicting. It will be convicting to anyone. And Christ, through his Spirit inside of you, can make himself more and more about him and less about everything else. Now, what's the last part? Who are of the circumcision? Now, that's just simply referring to the fact that these three men are Jews. They're a part of those who are circumcised, a Jewish tradition. So they're a part of the circumcision, just meaning they're Jews. Now, they have proved to be a comfort to me, is how this sentence ends. Now, comfort is defined as the easing or alleviation of a person's feeling of grief or distress. Providing relief or consolation is another way of looking at that. Easing or alleviating a person's feelings of grief and providing relief or consolation. Now, this is the only time this word is used in the Bible. It's a medical term that refers to the comfort that comes from relieving both the mind and the body. The word here means to kill pain or alleviate pain and suffering. Now, how would they have done that? How would these men have helped to alleviate suffering for Paul? Provided relief or consolation to Paul. Now, how would they have done that? Well, one way is this. He identified with them nationally. They were his people in the sense of ethnically. Ethnically, they were a part of his Israelite nation. He was one of them. And there's nothing inherently wrong with national identity. Nationalism, even a sense of fitting into a nation. Paul felt that way. Everyone feels that way. They feel comfortable with the nation that they're in. That doesn't mean you have to look down on any other nation. It just means that he would feel some consolation with them. He would identify with them nationally. Now, Romans 9:3 talks about that. Paul says in Romans 9:3, he says this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." He's referring to my countrymen according to the flesh, meaning those of national Israel. Paul had a deep burden for them because they were his own people. They were his own nation. And by and large, the religious leaders anyway, had rejected the Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That caused great distress for Paul. So imagine how comforting it would be to be working as a fellow worker with these three Jews that were willing to serve the Lord, were part of his own nation, and had come past or somehow gotten around that national rejection and had been willing to accept by faith the Messiah the way he had. How comforting would that have been? I think that's part of how they could have provided comfort to him. The other thing is, in the context as fellow workers, it could refer to them sharing the load of the ministry with him. Would that be a comfort to him? Would that be something that would be beneficial to him to have other people actively taking on some of the load, some of the work of the ministry? I can tell you from my short stint doing this, yes, that could be comforting to have other people that are actively working in the ministry alongside you, taking on all kinds of different functions that you could never do by yourself. There's absolutely no way that I could do everything that is going on in this church. There are tons of people that are coming alongside of me and are actively working to share that load so that it can provide some comfort to me so that I wouldn't collapse being absolutely unable to do it on my own. And that could be part of it too, sharing the load. Now, are you providing any comfort to anyone in the context of ministry? Are you comforting anyone? Are you sharing the load with anyone? Are you operating as part of a team in this local church that's fighting and striving together for the same cause? Are you relieving the pain of those in leadership? Or are you a pain in the neck? Those are the two choices. If you're a part of a body of believers, you have two choices. You can be relieving the pain of those in leadership by shouldering some of the load, or you can be a pain in the neck. There's no in-between. Think about that. How do you want to be known? Do you want to be known as somebody who proved to be a comfort or somebody who proved to be a hindrance? The principle we can take from this is God wants you to work in conjunction with other believers through the connectedness of a local church to advance his sovereign plan, which in this dispensation primarily involves learning about him, loving one another, and proclaiming who Christ is and what he has done. God wants you to work in conjunction with other believers through the connectedness of a local church to advance his sovereign plan, which in this dispensation primarily involves learning about him, loving one another, and proclaiming who Christ is and what he has done. Now, as a believer, you are a fellow. Practically, you are a fellow. You're associated with every other believer because you're in Christ. Will you let the Lord use you as a fellow worker? Practically, I meant positionally, you are a fellow in Christ. Now, will you let the Lord use you as a fellow worker? Practically, he wants to. The only question is, will you let him? You have to get past your independent mindedness first. Your being a fellow worker for the Lord is only going to be a byproduct of allowing his Spirit to change you from the inside out. Are you willing to have your focus and fixation on him be occupied with Jesus Christ and let his enabling power inside of you make you a practical fellow worker for the cause of Christ? I hope so. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time that we can spend thinking about spiritual things, considering the truths that you have in your Word. Pray that we could be a body of fellow workers, people who are not just fellows positionally by being in Christ, but our fellow workers practically speaking, actively striving together for the furtherance of the gospel. May that be true of each and every one who is listening to this. May that be true that we could be together a bright light for you. In Jesus' name, amen.